Good evening and welcome to another session in which we will explore the challenging teachings of Jesus. All these sessions are meant to be self-contained, so I'm not going to assume anything about that you were here yesterday, and I'm not going to repeat it all, but let me just sum up what I think was the gist of yesterday, and that was to, as a way of getting into this topic of the ethics of Jesus, what Jesus said and did, and what it matters to us, I kind of laid out three propositions. Proposition the first was that being a Christian, and this was something we came to together, being a Christian in the fullest sense involves both faith in Christ as Savior and being a follower of his ways. That's not a radical proposition, right? It's nothing brand new. But we all know the tension between those two things. And the church has wrestled with it from the very beginning. How do these two things go together? The death of Jesus as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, and the radical demands of Jesus. You know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. In Matthew, right? Whoever would come after, those who wish to follow me, let them take up their cross and follow me. Something like that, paraphrase. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are some pretty hard demands. Sell all you have and give to the poor. Woe to you who are rich. And woe to you who are full now. and ice cream. So these are tough things. How do these go along? And we kind of suggested that the church, you know, in the main has tended to emphasize more, well, let's talk more about the sacrifice for sin, because I like to sin, God likes to forgive. Hey, you know, it's really a beautiful arrangement. So there's a tension there. There's a tension there, and we need to be aware of it. The second thing is a full understanding of the gospel, the small g, reveals an intimate connection between Jesus' death and his life. That is to say, Jesus died not just as an abstract sacrifice for sin, abstracted from a particular context, but he died because of the way he lived. There's an intimate connection between his death and his life, which gives us, of course, a really important entree into his, what did he do that got him killed? Which is, of course, a really complicated question. But it certainly makes us realize that what he said and did was consequential for his death. That it wasn't just death. Did you read about this little snippet in, there was a guy in England who was run over by a car. He didn't die, but he was run over by a car. His name is Lord Jesus Christ. That's his official name. Yeah, did you see that? So Lord Jesus Christ was hit by a car. If that's all that mattered was that Jesus died, it wouldn't have mattered. It could have been that way. Maybe he was, maybe he's the second coming. I don't know. But it didn't work out. And thirdly, Jesus' ethical teaching was directed to a particular context. He didn't just lay down general ethical principles, but he directed his teaching to the people who were in first century Roman-occupied Palestine. Okay? So today we want to finish as quickly as possible, and that's why I turned to Dan Erlander's stuff, because he just has a way of really encapsulating complicated stuff in very succinct and clear images. But just a little bit more about that. Remember, we talked just a little bit about the Roman Empire. To be a Jew in the first century meant to reckon with two powers in our lives. the Roman Empire, it was everywhere, you know, and we watched the clip from The Life of Brian, where that really drove home that point in dramatic fashion, how the Romans were at the, watching every move, and the Jewish temple, which seems kind of ironic, but the Jewish temple was also a source of power, which was not experienced always as a source of life. Now let's just talk a little, I have a little doohickey here, but let's just, so remember this was the symbol of the, I think I have it on the next slide. So the Roman Empire, remember, we're just to go over this again, this is the Arch of Titus, the arch that was built for the Emperor Titus when he destroyed the Jewish temple in later in the first century, and this is what's inside of it, the Romans taking away their stuff. And we won't look at this again. As far as the Roman Empire goes, we Jews in the first century are a vassal of this great empire. And we experience it through the presence of Roman soldiers, obviously, centurions, right? And we experience it in Galilee, through the rule of the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, if we live in Galilee, you know, who was set up by the Romans as a puppet king, a king variety analogy for that. If we're in Judea in the southern part, I think what I need here is my app. There it is. it's a little delayed. There it is. That's what we want. No, I don't want that.
That's
just soft technology. But I got a little bit of a slideshow here. There we go. Okay. It's such a valuable tool, this technology. So here we are. If we're in the north, I need my laser beam too. If we're in the north, we're under the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas. See that? Herod the Great, the one who died in 4 BC, the one of the birth narratives. His kingdom was divided into four, into tetrarchs, and Antipas and Philip did okay. The other two sons didn't. Rome took over direct administration of Judea. And so in Judea, of course, was governed by a procurator, a prefect, or a governor, the most famous of whom is?
Pontius
Pilate. It's a ubiquitous presence. It's a presence that is... we're going to characterize it a little bit more because ironically, both the Jewish and the Roman power centers have some similar characteristics. So how's it going? We'll go back to the temple. Now, how this slide, I think, helps us get a sense for the enormity of the temple. I mean, especially, this is not quite life-size, but close. I've never seen it on this big a screen. But this is Jerusalem. You can see in the background the Mount of Olives. And this is the temple that who built this temple? King Herod. Well, Solomon built the original temple.
Oh, okay.
And then that temple was destroyed way back in the 6th century B.C., and then it began to be rebuilt a few decades later, but it was King Herod, the Herod the Great, who was the first ruler under the Romans, or one of the first rulers under the Romans. He was a builder, right? He built magnificent structures, many of which are still around, like Masada is one of the most famous. He built forts, he built cat palaces, bowling alleys. And the But the temple was his magnificent, you know, the crowning achievement. It was just a magnificent thing. And you can see the size of the people, right? They're teeny tiny. And it was just an awesome thing. You'd see it, you know, from miles away and be just awestruck as you approached it. Just to give you a little bit of orientation to it, and I know, who's been to Israel and who's seen, great. So you've seen, can you guess how much of this wall, how much of the western wall comes from right here, how much of the wall do you think is visible for those of you who have seen it? How much is it? Huh?
Not much,
you're right, yes. It's surprisingly small. Ooh, hang on. This is a model of the Jewish temple at a place called the Holy Land Hotel, and you can see that outline there is the Western Wall. I mean, two things stand out. First of all, how small a part of the whole structure that was, and yet how big this little piece was. So it was big. I guess is what I'm trying to say. Do you want me to repeat any of that?
We're all big.
And its size represented its power and presence in Jewish life. There's just some for kind of color commentary here. Here's just some pictures of random pictures of Jews praying at the wall. And here is an aerial view I took when I was. This is just another angle. Now we're looking at the Western Wall. It's right there. And this is the Mount of Olives this way. So we're looking, I don't know what direction, northwest. And these are the steps from the temple that you can see on the little picture are there. And now, of course, what's on top of the temple?
Dome of the Rock.
Yeah, the Dome of the Rock. And who's? It's the third holiest shrine of Islam. You know, we're talking about how this land is, you know, is a land of conflict and strife, and it really has not had much of a break. This is the holiest shrine for Jews, right? On top of that is the third holiest shrine for Muslims, and then just out of view over there is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the holiest site for Christians, yeah. So it's within a few blocks, you can feel it. Now, the really cool thing is, you see that actually, I think the next slide, that tower at the very top, mm-hmm. existential chair. The tower at the very top is a Lutheran church.
Wow. Oh, yeah.
There it is. There it is back there. It's the tallest thing in the old city. Yeah, it's a cool figure. No. It's a bell tower. It's a church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh. So anyway, this is another view. This is from the Mount of Olives. Yeah. That encapsulates pretty much the whole conflict that picture. Except. But we're involved in a different conflict, a different time and place. This is a kind of a. Now here's where you can look at the handout that I handed out. And you can see, you know, I bet that's what they call it. I don't think I should copy you. Oh, thank you. How are we going to characterize what life was like for us as a first century Jew, assuming we're not one of the powerful elites, right? How many of you know Man and Mercy, Dan Orlando's book? If you don't, get a copy of it. It's just, I mean, it is a beautiful encapsulation of the whole biblical story. And is he here tonight? I love his drawings, especially of the power structures. So I'm going to get a combination of that and kind of a description of the context that... I borrowed from Marcus Borg. A lot of you probably heard of Marcus Borg. He's so good at in words and capturing summarizing the situation. Oh, you can't really do that, can you? But he, what he calls the first, the situation we're in as a first century Jews in Palestine, the pre-industrial agricultural domination system. Maybe that's not his most felicitous encapsulation, but I gave it the acronym TAT. That's my contribution. Involves three things, and again, these are things that come from both the Roman and the Jewish leadership side, and that is a politics of domination. And I'll just put all three of them up: politics of domination, and economics of exploitation, and a religion of legitimation. Yeah. domination, exploitation, legitimation—they're all there. But this drawing here, the one that's got the triangle, just is a beautiful encapsulation of it. You can see that the tiering, right? The tiers of that, and obviously it's much narrower on top. The Roman rulers, wealthy and powerful Jewish landowners. So remember that they're, to some extent, well, to a large extent, they cooperate. I don't want to use a really loaded negative word. The Jewish leaders cooperated with the Romans, and that was the extent to which they could do that, allowed them to have considerable freedom over their own affairs and how they ran the temple and so forth. But then you go down, as you go down, obviously, down the pyramid, it gets wider, and it's not to scale, because it is certainly much more the case that it's, you know, this tiny part of the pyramid on top is and then a much wider bottom, but I don't know what that shape would be called. So the rulers, business people, tenant farmers, ordinary farm families in terrible debt. You can see the problems start here, and you know, I know it takes a big stretch of imagination to know what being in a lot of debt is like, but this is where we need to use our historical imaginations, right? Because we don't have any issues with debt. And landless day laborers, widows, orphans, so you can see, and then at the very bottom, holding the whole thing up. But that's the other thing about it, is the triangle structure is helpful, because the bottom supports. Think of if we made a triangle, let's do that, let's make a triangle right here, or a pyramid. But if you did, right, the bottom supports the top, and the ones in the bottom are the ones who feel all the weight, and the ones in the top just get the nice view. So this is, and we're, Jesus came from the bottom. He doesn't actually have this class on here, but he came from the artisan class, which would have been, probably in the middle there. He's got crafty people there. But I don't know. That some sociologists would. Oh, there he is, right there. I'm using this, Dan. You recognize that?
Yeah, I like it.
We do too. So you can see that the domination and the exploitation are really quite evident. I'm not an economist. And I'm not going to go into detail about that, but it was a very difficult situation, very oppressive situation. Remember, a lot of Jesus' parables have to do with debt and with landowners and tenants and all these kinds of things that reflect our life here in the first century. So politics of domination, economics of exploitation, and then, probably the worst of all, a religion of legitimation. That is to say, both Roman religion and Jewish religion, Jewish official religion, basically said this is the way God had ordained things. If you were at the bottom, why were you at the bottom? God put you there. I mean, it probably wasn't as strict as like our caste system, but it's not that far off. And of course, what's maybe what's distinctive, obviously, about the Jewish situation is that you were poor or blind or whatever, because why? Why is it? Yeah, you sin.
Or your parents.
You know, even Jesus' followers, you know that passage from John 9, right? Man, where they come upon this man born blind, and the disciples say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that's just the way it was. The principal way of understanding suffering was that you had sinned against God. So this is the way it should be. Questions? Comments? That's it. We'll come to that in just a second. So how this is not a happy situation for all except the ones in the top of the PM. Oh, and I don't know if I want to take the time to go through this in detail, but take this, and if I only made about enough for every other person or so, and if you want to take it, I can make some more and make them available. If it's all right with Dan, I've already plugged the book as far as buying it. So you can pay me later. This was all his idea. No, it isn't, hardly. But here you have a nice schematization of the way the Jewish society broke down. I didn't even finish the religion of legitimation today. The religion of legitimation also expressed itself as these degrees of holiness. Holiness was a huge way of structuring this society. And holiness, the root meaning of holiness means what? Is what?
Anyone?
It's separate. Something is holy, it's set apart. Like the Holy Bible is, it's a different book from other Bibles, and that's why we give it leather covers and we deal with pages and stuff. So it's set apart. It's not like other books, right? So Israel is a people set apart, and part of that set apartness is to obey certain God-given laws that divide people up into, you know, that divide people and time and nature into categories of clean and unclean. What was the purpose of the temple in Jerusalem? Yeah, you know, there's lots of things you could say. What was the purpose of it? Pardon? To sacrifice? Worship God? There's a place that the temple structure, I don't know if it looks like to imagine this, but the temple reflected this structure of society, right? Because it had different, you can go back to peace. This isn't bad, but it had varying degrees of holiness. Obviously, anyone could go on the outside. And then there were different courts. So on the outer edges was the court of the Gentiles. And then you had the court of Israel, and then Israelite men, and then Israelite priests. And then, you know, and then in the center was what?
Holy
of Holies. And what was there?
God.
God. The presence of God. Not localized there, obviously, but this is where God especially dwells, and it's where God needs to dwell in order for creation to even hold together. That's Israel's job. The danger in all of this is in setting up for Jesus' ethics is, of course, to set up the problem as being Judaism, and the problem as being the Old Testament. And Jesus comes and saves us by showing us universality and grace that weren't there in the Jewish faith. We're going to talk about that, but. Let's just look at what did the Jews think the temple was for? The temple reflected the Jewish people as a whole, and what the Jewish the whole point of Judaism is to be a people set apart where God, who is holy, could dwell. So I mean, yes, we could look at the consequences of that often ended up, we're going to look at the Good Samaritan in just a few minutes, the Samaritan as a way of where these where different values clash from. But clearly, this is the heart of the Hebrew Bible. The Torah for Jews even today is the book of Leviticus, which deals with the temple and all its rituals. Because the holiness code that comes out of it, because Israel was to be a people set apart as a place where the holy God could dwell. And that's why they needed this purity system. Because God says, there's actually a passage in Deuteronomy that instructs Israel how to poop in the desert, I guess we yeah. And says you have to, when you need to relieve yourself, go outside the camp and dig a hole. It's in there. It's Deuteronomy 23. My daughter was asking for favorite Bible verses, because she had to talk at her senior banquet at church, and she said, you have some suggestions. I gave her that one. I don't think she used it. But anyway, that's just such an important point that we recognize that this is not just some system gone haywire, this or some demonic system. It's not the empire, in the sense of the dark side of the force or anything like that. It exists for a God-given purpose, and people who were involved in it thought they were living out what they understood to be God's law, commandment.
And that wasn't wrong, was it?
It
at
wasn't
that point,
wrong.
That was being faithful.
Right. That's one view of being faithful, right? We're coming to but this was the same way as Israel of old. But obviously things didn't stay the way they were supposed to, right? Because what and who are the ones in the olden days that would call the people the task for veering from what they were called to do?
Prophets.
Yeah, the prophets, right? So we're coming back to that. But anyway, the result of it, regardless of its intention, the result of it was a stratifying of society and an exclusion of people who were not holy, who spread the contagion of impurity. That's a whole other discussion. What is impurity? But yeah, John.
It was always stratified, wasn't it? I mean, there's not a period of Jewish history in which there's one completely flat society.
Well, after the, during the Exodus, I mean, during the slavery in Egypt, I guess they were, but as the period in the wilderness, they had Moses was a leader, and the period of, that was the whole problem with, if you remember the rise to the king of kings,
right.
I mean, you had the individual tribes. They were certainly stratified, and there were leaders. But the leaders rose up. The judges rose up in response to particular crises, it's hard to know that much about it, but it wasn't that stratified. And that was the problem with having a king. There was that controversy. We don't want a king because a king will lord it over you, and they got what they wanted and deserved in a king. All right, this is of course all so fascinating, but we're moving on. So responses to this, just really briefly, because we've already touched on responses to this situation, and again that we would have seen if we were there, we would have. Responses to the reality of a politics of domination, economics of exploitation, and religion of legitimation. Three responses, one of which we've already talked about. Holiness was a way of ordering society. Order is a great sort of way to emphasize an order, and having a clear order is a way to deal with a situation that's unpleasant. To the extent that we can have control, we're gonna set up society in very clear, orderly fashion. So that's where what Marcus Borg calls a politics of holiness that really governed us. It separated Jew from Gentile and clean and unclean, pure, like we just said. And the temple was central to this. This was hatred was another one. Alan has been really working this idea of the breaking down of boundaries and there was this very clear sense, again, I know we have to use our historical imaginations for this, because we don't do this anymore, but it's the othering, you know, the clear sense of us against them, and that them is the problem. Them Samaritans, them Romans. You have these ethnic hatreds, and that helps order our, that helps us respond, right? You know, we're us, and they're them, and they're the problem. That's a way of ordering our world, especially a world that we don't have total control over. And then, of course, the third way of response was violence. This was an extremely tumultuous time. There were isolated revolts, rebellions, including that culminated in, oops, I'm too far, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It culminated in the destruction of the temple in 66, in AD 66 or 66 CE, if you prefer, the Jews rebelled. Outright rebellion broke out, and the Romans, this is a little chronologically mixed up, but if you remember, so the Romans responded. It took three different generals, and two of them became emperor after that, Vespasian, mm-hmm. Titus. And anyway, so the Romans destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. It's in the wake of that actually it gets the name Palestine. Actually, this might be after, there's another revolt in the early second century, but the Romans name it Palestine. What does the name Palestine refer to?
Philistines.
Yeah, the land of the Philistines. And of course, they're Israel's arch enemy. And so it was like a slap in the face. And you know, the name stuck, I guess. So violence was everywhere. Individual movements, there were, you know, and especially localized in Galilee. Rebels, zealot types, would hide in caves and attack Roman Roman garrisons in guerrilla type warfare. So it's a tough, you know, we're living day-to-day subsistence. We're living with these stratifications. We're living with these with violence all around as a way to respond to this violence and hatred. And we're looking to God. I couldn't fit on this whole page, but Dan's got a great little thing along the bottom there of all the, you know, we're the people of God. We're God's chosen people. What the hell is going on? This is not the way it was supposed to be. We were called out to be these special people. God saved us. And so there was this expectation that something was going to happen. All right, so that's all I'm going to say about context. Into this comes Jesus of Nazareth. Questions? Comments?
Well, help us with the date, because we've always used the date 70.
That's it.
And so the 66 was just when they started.
When it started, right. 60, the revolt was 66 to 70, although there were cleanup operations. That's actually, it's actually why I had... this here, because I don't have a picture of Masada, but Masada was the last stand of the Jews in that war, it's this tall cliff with a fort on top, and that wasn't until 73. So there were lots of cleanup. There was lots of cleanup to do. The parallels are just really kind of curious, aren't they? You got your shock and awe, and then you got your, you know, whatever. But this is actually Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and the prevailing idea is that, you know, there were Jews here, Essenes, who, you know, when the Romans came, hid their writings in caves, and they were discovered 2,000 years later.
Well, it's quite a thing to hold off the biggest power in the world for 4 years.
Absolutely.
They were good warriors.
They were.
This was no, the Romans did not roll over them.
No, not by any means. No.
And it was painful for the Roman army, which is why the guys who defeated them got
exactly
the big promotion.
Exactly. Yep, that's precisely the point. Yeah. No, it's amazing that they were able to hold off this long.
Yeah.
Absolutely amazing.
They've been practicing on each other for a long time.
Yeah. Well, I know. That's the thing. Yeah. It's a complicated. paint a difficult history, and I hope this doesn't seem like too much historical detail. The point is that this is where Jesus came. This is the world into which Jesus came, and obviously it was before the destruction of the temple. But that's the trajectory where we're headed. And you begin to see already, because you know some of the basics of Jesus' teaching. You begin to see already where the clash would be onto some of the basic ideas. Is there a way to? I think I'm done with this. There's a standby button on the top. Is anyone brave enough to? Hit the standby and that's all I'm going to show up there. So Jesus comes into this reality. And the question is now, I know what we're going to spend the next few sessions on, is, let's see, I think if you just press standby twice, it'll turn off. All right?
Yes.
Semicolon. Shouldn't be capitalized after semicolon. next major point then, Jesus' response to this. Jesus comes into this, and the idea here is that Jesus comes in with a program. He doesn't come in and just kind of observe things. He comes in with a program. We don't know what he did between his birth and the age about around 27 or so, but obviously this was the time of being shaped by, first of all, this is the first point I want to make, his own tradition. So Jesus comes in, what are some of the ways that you can see already that Jesus' teachings would have clashed with the society that we just kind of outlined? Render under Caesar, right? What is Caesar's and God's? What is God's? Someone else?
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies.
The least of these.
Huh?
The least of these?
Yeah, the least of these are blessed, blessed are the poor.
Distribution of wealth.
Yeah, saying that this is an unjust system. Yeah.
Fat man and the needle.
Pardon?
The fat man and the needle, right?
The camel.
The camel.
Yeah, the rich. Well,
the richer, yeah, rich, the richer, yeah. don't have any examples.
Right. That's right.
Yeah.
No, absolutely not. Absolutely not.
And yeah, because he's talking to the priestly class, and
yep.
Then. The idea of not fighting back, of
right.
Turning the other cheek.
Non-retaliation, non-violence.
Non-retaliation,
yep.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah.
My favorite book in the 70s was Jesus the Revolutionary.
Mm-hmm.
And, revolutionaries are always on the outside,
right.
Doing something that's stirring
right.
the pot.
I don't think it's inappropriate, and I think it's maybe one of the best words to describe Jesus. He was a revolutionary. In this context, his teachings were revolutionary.
So was his lifestyle.
Yes. Oh, absolutely.
He flaunted every social convention,
yeah.
and hired eating with unclean people,
right.
Not having a house, not having a job,
yep.
No money.
Yep. Well, that's kind of the rest of the course. I guess we could stop right now. We're going to develop these points, right? And of course, with an eye towards, well, this was Jesus. How does if we want to be followers of Jesus, how does this work? One question I want to ask is so where did Jesus get this stuff? I mean, obviously, there's a theological answer to this where he got it because he was the Son of God and this was God's will. But this goes to the point I was saying before that it's not that. I mean, what is the source of some of his teaching? Where did he draw from? Other than his direct relationship with
his mother.
God.
Well, he grew from the prophets and the old books.
Right.
And he had to early too, because when he was in the temple, remember when he was away from his parents, he was like 12.
Yeah.
Something.
Yeah.
Yeah. He was already saying when he was already he was already studying but absolutely, because let's just be very clear. What was Jesus?
Prophet.
Jesus was a Jew. That is as obvious a statement as you can get, but at the same time, so important. Jesus was a Jew. He never stopped being a Jew. He didn't come to say, Judaism is dead, and here's a new religion for you. No. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came as we're going to see, as a prophet, and to Israel, And in his, so he drew his basic ideas from his own tradition. Think of when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does he say? Love of. You shall love the Lord your God. Yeah, hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your strength and all your whatever. And your neighbor's manservant and your whatever. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. The first one comes from where?
Deuteronomy.
It's the Shema. It's the Shema, the central prayer of Israel. The Shema is the word for hear. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. So when Jesus was asked, how do you sum up the faith? It's totally, Jewish. And in Mark's version of when he's asked that question, the scribe who asks him says, you're right. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. And they go around and, arm in arm, and they smoke a quick pipe together. It's disagreement. And Matthew turns it into a test and a disagreement, but that's another issue. So Jesus was a Jew who was steeped in Jewish tradition. He also said, of course, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill, right? So we're dealing with a first century Jew, but a revolutionary in a double sense. This is kind of the way Thomas Wright, some of his writings, Jesus, the way he talks about Jesus as a revolutionary in a double sense. Both against the Romans, because this situation wasn't right, and against his own leaders. So there's this double thrust, this double pronged thrust to his revolutionary program. it kind of sounds funny, but we're not making this up, right? This is directly from the Gospels. So Jesus formed a movement, right? He called disciples. He called disciples and brought them into a community, and that community was to form a place where God's will was done. Right. So he formed a community that in all these ways he called people to live out in ways that were completely against the conventional wisdom. To get into the question now of just who did Jesus think he was is, of course, a very difficult one. And I want to, did he know he was the Son of God? Well, for some of you, it's like, well, duh. And for others, it's like, well, that's an interesting question. Because if he was a truly historical person, yet knew he was the Son of God, how historical is that? So I'm going to say that at a minimum, Jesus, through his words and actions, had the self-consciousness of a prophet. Well, what does that mean? Let's actually look at a text. Any of you heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Good. This will be a good way to get at this. I just think it's the best summary of what Jesus was about in so many ways. But it also shows him shows how he's indebted to his own tradition, but that what's going on with Jesus is not that he's bringing something brand new to the table, but what he's doing is taking a stand in an argument that his tradition has been having for centuries. And what is that argument? We all know this parable by heart, and some of us, I'm sure, have studied it to some extent so that we get beyond the basic meaning of it. This is such a great, this is why Jesus taught in parables, because there's an immediate application to this, and yet the deeper you dig, the more you come up with. So first of all, the Good Samaritan. So someone want to set it up for us. How does this parable get? What's the introduction to it?
Lawyer asked Jesus who his neighbor is.
Right. Even before that, yes, you're absolutely right. That's the immediate question. But before that, what if the lawyer comes up to Jesus and what does he want to know?
How to get to heaven.
Yeah. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? That kind of a good question. And what does Jesus say?
says, well, I know, how do you read the scripture? And then he goes through all the commandments, and he says, you've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. It's really interesting, isn't it? That when you compare this to, like, John's gospel, when, you know, eternal life comes from believing in Jesus. Remember the tension we've been talking about? Here, eternal life comes from doing God's commandments. And it's the same way in Mark, with the rich young man. But anyway, so, you know, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, let's just quickly run through the story. Who wants to tell it? Anyone want to act it out? We could be in.
A robber gets jumped on the way to Jerusalem.
A robber gets jumped. A traveler gets jumped by robbers on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho, right?
Right.
And he's beaten, and what's his situation?
He's
left for dead, right? And who comes along? A priest. A priest. Now, Pharisees involved in this, interestingly. A priest comes along. And what do? He's on the other side, right? And then comes a
Pharisee.
No, not the Pharisees aren't involved in this one. It's a Levite. A Levite. Pat, and he sees Jesus. I mean, he sees this guy lying on the side of the road. I don't want to show a picture of somebody beating, but you gotta have in your mind the actual picture, and probably, you know, if you traveled that road, you would have seen people like this already expired. It was a dangerous road. And then who comes along? Of course, the Samaritan. And what does he do? He has pity on him. He puts him on his own horse, bandages him in oil and wine, and
takes him to an inn,
in the end,
right. Pays the bill.
Yep.
Says, I'll come back and pay the extra. You know,
right.
On the way back.
Right. And then, okay, so yeah, there it is. And then Jesus asks his lawyer a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? What's strange about that question? What's the question the robber the lawyer asked the kid? No. We're being slipped there. Sorry, what? Who is my neighbor? He wants to know what? What's the limit? Right.
Who do I have to chum
right.
up with?
Right. And where's the limit of my? You know, there has to be a limit, a boundary somewhere, right? Instead of But what's the question that Jesus answers back to him? Who do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man in need? What's different about that question?
It's incumbent on you to be a neighbor, not the guy. It's not the proximity of a guy to you, or even whether he shares anything to do with you, or whether you even know him.
I mean, the whole
and then Samaritans are like, these are like terrorists, right?
Right?
This
yeah.
is not a good.
Right. No, we got to go back. We got to go back over that.
Being a neighbor is not an idea; it's a verb.
Right.
Yeah. But and notice how Jesus reframes the question: who proved to be a neighbor? So what does that force the? Okay, let's go back and parse these things out. Again, this is, I mean, some of you've been through this 1,000 times, I know, but it's so crucial to what Jesus was about. So. A priest and a Levite, right? The way we normally, when we were growing up, the way we understood this was that they were just bad people, right? But why would a priest and or a Levite leave, you know, pass by on the other side?
Because of the law.
Unclean.
Because they were, a priest and a Levite were both, their responsibilities were where? Yeah, in the temple, and let's give them some slack here, right? Again, let's not just create. They're not just heartless bastards. They are people who are saying, you know, this was my time. I've waited 2 years for my time to come up, or whatever, to render my temple service. Remember Zechariah in the beginning of Luke. It's his appointed time. Well, it's their appointed time, and if I touch this guy who might already be dead, I'm unclean, and I can't render the service that God has chosen me for. It's a dilemma. I'm sure it probably wasn't even a knee-jerk decision. It was, and the Levite is the same way, also a temple functionary. Again, interesting, the Pharisees don't come in here. Because this has to do, so there's a very good reason why they might have done that. They're fulfilling feeling, and this is what I'm talking about, this parable, there's so much more going on than just, you know, be a good Samaritan. This parable takes the two, takes the two aspects of the Jewish tradition, the Hebrew Bible, the sacrifice in the temple that God commanded, and the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from where? Leviticus. No, that's from I didn't get to that. Love the Lord God with all thy heart and soul. And the second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Out of Leviticus, of all places. And so, this is the tension. And Jesus obviously then comes on which side?
Leviticus.
Right. On the side of ironically of Leviticus, but on the side of that loving God is best expressed through love. When they're in conflict, you love God through loving your neighbor, right? So it's his critique of holiness as understood by the Jewish leaders. That this man isn't a contaminant. This man is someone in need whom God commands us to help. Notice how he uses that. He says the Samaritan bandaged him with oil and wine. Those were central to the sacrifice in the temple. So he's really saying this is what. So he's taking a stand. He's taking a stand that of course belongs to the prophets.
This is just what Alan was talking about. This is a great complimentary, because he was talking about you don't want to sin, and so you end up sinning. You
right.
didn't want to get unholy and ended up not taking his care. It's exactly what
it
he
is.
Said
that, that's really yes. That's exactly what he was saying. Yeah.
I have a question. So the Jews, when they said love your neighbor, they're referring to just God's chosen people, just themselves. And now Jesus is kind of saying, the circle's bigger, like we were talking about before. Like, I need to read
yes
my
and
neighbor.
No. I mean, there is, it doesn't say anywhere in the Hebrew Bible, love your enemy. But it does say, love the stranger among you. You know, also in Leviticus.
Because you were aliens.
Yes, because
once
you were
too.
Aliens too.
Yeah.
Exactly. So, you know, here's again, this is our temptation, even desire to sort of say, well, Jesus was something completely new. In terms of his ethical teaching, what's new about Jesus, or what's distinctive about Jesus, is the way he interpreted his own tradition, and the way he came down so fully on the side of the prophets. So, who, of course, were all about justice. We're all about justice. Remember one of Jesus when he was castigated for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. What did he say? The righteous have no need of
healing. Yeah.
Or the well.
The well or the health have
right.
no need for.
And then what is he saying? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice.
Right.
I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Where does he get that? What's he quoting there?
Amos.
Hosea, actually, you're too close. You're very close. And Amos is where I want to go for a second here, too. That he's quoting the prophets there. And again, pitting those two traditions against each other. What's most important here is mercy on these people. And yes, if that renders me unfit for the sacrifice, then so be it. And this is exactly the message of the prophets. My favorite is Amos, where he talks about this is the very same thing. Jesus doesn't actually quote this, but this is Amos 5. It just encapsulates what Jesus is about here. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Why? Because they're not practicing justice. Because the poor, the orphan, and the widow are being neglected. I don't care how beautiful your worship is. And then I love this next line here, especially being from St. Olaf. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I tried to convince our choir director to make that a Christmas festival. Banners saying, yeah, take away from me the noise of your songs. And I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but, and this is one of the most famous lines, but let justice roll down like waters, Martin Luther King, right? And righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what God wants. And that, just like the prophets were often in conflict with the powers that were, the temple priesthood
the royal, at that time, like the kings and so forth, so Jesus was in calling for justice. And we'll stop there without, of course, getting as far as I would like to have. But let me just end with this, passage, which you all know again, when Jesus makes his inaugural sermon in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4. This is the statement of his program. This is what I'm about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's quoting from Isaiah. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he's quoting from it. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to let the oppressed go free. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year." We can talk more about that in a later session. Clearly Jesus is getting his self-consciousness and the basic thrust of his ethical message from the prophets, that God demands justice, understood distributively and not retributively, right? And secondly, of course, this drives home the point, the connection between Jesus' teachings and his death, because what are people's response to him? They all welcome him initially, but by the end of this scene, what are they wanting to do? Throw him off a cliff. So yeah, they got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. So is the reception of a prophet. Yeah. All right. Justice is the foundation of Jesus' teaching. Questions, comments? Snide remarks. From the balcony.
Well, Jesus himself can be understood as one of the long line of the apocalyptic prophets, but going much farther.
You had to use that word.
Huh?
You had to use that word. Go ahead.
Well, you know what I mean, but he's from a tradition of this too. Yes, but exactly.
Yeah,
he's bringing the guns this time. You know, he's bringing. He's got the authority, as they say. We've heard the prophets before,
right,
but we've never seen someone heal the sick. You know, this
right,
type of thing.
Right. There's something.
There's something new.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
He's bringing to the table.
And that's, I mean, a question that we didn't get into, which is fascinating one, is that scholars anyway, and you know, Christian theologians debate this: was Jesus an apocalyptic preacher? Tomorrow we'll talk about the kingdom of God, the reign of God, and what that meant. And was he talking about the end of the world, as he's presented as talking about in some passages in the gospel, or was he talking about something else?
Yeah.
That's a huge debate in contemporary scholarship on Jesus, but but there, clearly, yes, Jesus is the culmination of this tradition for those who came to follow him. He wasn't just another prophet.